Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Humility is a trait that I have struggled with knowing how to talk about for a long time. I think many of us who have known Jesus Christ for a long time and have been striving to be like him, and maybe some of us who are trying to teach that and teach that to other people, I think this is a difficulty we come up against a lot. When we start thinking about humility and teaching about its importance to people, we start to wonder, well, how do I talk about that? I think a lot of us, and myself included, I've sometimes interpreted humility to be self-deprecating almost, or to be something that I have to have a lower view of myself and think that I'm not as good as I might be, or think that I'm not really all that great, and that's what modesty is. Like and if we really listen to other people, they'll call that false modesty or false humility. I've struggled with this a lot. You know, I think about Moses, who probably wrote Numbers 12:13, and he said, "There's no man as humble as Moses on the face of the earth." And I wonder how that jives with my view of humility. But I think this text that we're going to read tonight, I missed this for a long time. This text we're going to look at tonight answers that question, and it points out some other things about humility that are really important and really fundamental to how we ought to serve. And so, we're going to look at four words tonight in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at humility, obedience, purpose, and joy. And we're going to see how those four words fit together. Humility, obedience, purpose, and joy. And see how those four words fit together in Philippians chapter 2 and see how the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul speaks that to us. So please, I would encourage you to open up to Philippians 2. The lesson tonight is going to be more of a Bible study, maybe, than a sermon. We're really just going to dig into these 18 verses, the first 18 verses of Philippians 2, so I really encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. While you're turning, there's a couple things I want to say. I've started to teach the high school class this past Wednesday, and I've been able to get to know the high schoolers, especially, and the middle schoolers, too, these past couple few months I've been here, and I want to give them a shout-out because I'm really impressed and really excited to be working with them. We started going through the Gospel of Luke, and the workbook we're using is just the Bible. And we asked them to make observations, applications, and ask questions. And I've been really impressed and really excited to be in that discussion with them. I've been learning a lot from them, and I'm really thankful to be in there with them. So I wanted to give them a shout-out and say I really appreciate all of you. And I just appreciate all the work that I know you parents are doing with them and the examples you are to them. It's just really exciting to be able to, I love them a lot. I enjoy being around them. So I just wanted to say that because it was important to me. Look here in Philippians 2. This is obviously chapter 2, so there's a whole chapter before this in the letter of Philippians, and it's hard to break into this and not think about it and not have that context. In the first chapter, Paul is talking about the fact that he's in prison and the fact that the gospel is still being furthered through him, even though his circumstances aren't maybe what he or others would want them to be, how the gospel is still progressing in his life, how he's still working. And he goes on to even say things like to live is Christ and to die is gain, and how us, the readers of the church in Philippi maybe specifically, are going to have the same grace he has to suffer for the gospel, for Christ's sake. And it ends, in the end of chapter 1, ends with this idea in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So chapter 1 ends on this note of Paul saying, look, you guys are going to suffer the same way I'm suffering. And he doesn't say it full of humglum or all these things where he's like, oh man, it's really going to be tough and really be awful that you have to suffer. But instead, Paul puts it in the language. You see the verb he used when he talked about it? Look there in verse 29. "For to you it has been," what? My version says granted. That's a gift. Paul's saying, look, it's a gift that you get to suffer like I'm suffering. It's a gift that you get to suffer for Christ's sake. And this is a really bizarre and hard thing. We're not even going to look into it. But this is the idea that chapter 2 starts in. And chapter 2 is going to start with the word therefore. So thinking about the fact that this church here in Philippi, that us as Christians are going to suffer for Christ's sake, Paul makes these important encouragements. And here's the baseline, the context. As we think about chapter 2, we have to think and get this idea into our heads as the bedrock for Philippians chapter 2, that the Christian mission, the Christian ideal, is that we are suffering for others' sakes, just like Christ did. That we're willing to go through difficulty, we're willing to go through whatever it takes to progress the gospel for other people. And that's going to mean suffering for us quite often. But that's a grace from God that we get to suffer, if it means others get to know God better. But Paul, I think, offers this next thought in these next 18 verses to go along with that if we are going to suffer for Christ, then by nature we have to be a certain way. We have to live a certain way. We have to have a certain mindset. And these four words, humility, obedience, purpose, and joy, are going to come up here. So read with me in Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there are any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a really interesting way to make an encouragement. You see, the first two verses are full of all of these positive things, right? There's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. And then he says this in verse 2, make my joy complete. How? How can we do that? You see, Paul doesn't bash him over the head or say all these negative things like, hey, you need to be this way. You need to make sure that you're living this way or else bad things are going to happen or else you're not going to be the way you ought to. But instead, he says, look, if there's any of these positive things found in Christ, which there are, that's the impact. That's the rhetorical impact of what he says. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There's affection and compassion. He says, make my joy complete. What he's saying is, look, I have a lot of joy doing the work I do, but my joy would be completed if you took this seriously. And what do we have to take seriously? What's the message for us? What's the encouragement? What's the admonishment for us that Paul gives us? Be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But then he makes it really clear in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see, this is the base, and this is the important and first really command, if you want to put it that way, or admonishment or encouragement, or really I think Paul is setting the bar for Christianity here. He says, look, if you want to take this seriously, if you want to really make my joy complete, if you are serious about living the joy of the Lord, then the first thing you need to think about is you need to consider others before yourself. You need to take humility seriously. And what humility means here, Paul's working definition of humility, is that humility means that you put others' needs before your own. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility isn't thinking, oh, I can't really do that because I'm just not that great. Humility isn't any of those false ideas of humility. Humility is looking around at the people around you and saying, look, they're more important than me. So how am I going to live based off of that? And I think maybe I'm reading into this, but I wonder if Paul knew how high of a bar that was, how difficult of an encouragement that was. And he ends up by saying, so have the same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Here's the example for us. It's Jesus Christ. So if we want to learn humility, if we want to complete the joy of Paul and complete the joy of the Holy Spirit and really take our Christianity seriously, we have to learn humility. But the question is how, right? If I just told you, hey, be humble, learn how to be humble, where would you go from there? How would you go about that? Do you know? I haven't known for a long time, I feel like. That's where I was left wondering. I was like, I know I need to be humble, but how do I learn it? How do I teach it? How do I get better at that? It's not just a personality trait. It is a character that we have to develop. And so continue on reading here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this section of text, the Holy Spirit through Paul gives us the how. He gives us the secret to learning how to be humble. Did you see it in there? Did you see it? It was real quick. It was just a short little sentence, but did you see? He started off in verse 5 saying, all right, if you want to learn humility, your example is Jesus Christ, okay? So that's, you know, as a Christian, that's an easy, palatable first step. All right, I know Jesus is my example for everything, so of course, he's also my example for humility. But he goes on to say, he looks at Jesus and all the things Jesus did, right? He had existed in the form of God, but being equal with God wasn't something that he had to have. He was willing to empty himself. He was willing to take the form of a slave, is really the word there. And he was willing to become a man. And the secret to learning humility is in verse 8. He, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? What does it say? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And his obedience just wasn't any old obedience that is, you know, hard enough to obey other people, but his obedience was an obedience that led to his very death. You see, if we want to really make the Holy Spirit's joy complete, if we really want to be everything we were intended to be, and we really want to become humble like Christians ought to be, we have to take obedience seriously. And obedience is a word that most human beings, and maybe especially Americans, don't like. Because inherent in obedience is the idea that I have to do what someone else says. I have to follow their orders. I have to follow their example. And in the case of Christianity, we have to look to God and say, I'm going to do everything he says. And it's not just about doing, and I think Christian obedience takes on a whole nother tone rather than just normal obedience. Christian obedience isn't just, all right, I do whatever I'm told, and I just, you know, I'm a little drone. Christian obedience supersedes that to the point where Christian obedience isn't just about doing the right things, but it's a spirit of wanting to look to God for everything. That everything I do, everything I am, it's because God wants me to be this way. And everything he is everything I want to be. And maybe self-control isn't easy for me or something I want to do, but God's self-controlled, and therefore I'm going to do everything it takes to be self-controlled. Maybe I struggle with anger. Maybe it's easy for me to just yell at people and be angry and let that be me, but that's not how God is. And so I'm going to look to him, to listen to him, so that I'm not going to be like that anymore. Obedience, Christian obedience, isn't just the idea of doing the right thing, but it's the idea of someone looking to God for how to be in every aspect of our lives. And you see how that inherently makes you humble? That if we take obedience seriously, we'll learn humility because our cues don't come from ourselves. It's not just Ben doing whatever Ben wants, but instead I'm looking to God and saying, all right, God, who do I need to be in this situation? What kind of heart do I need to have towards these people? If we want to learn humility like Christ learned humility, it means obedience. And if we want to learn humility like Christ learned humility, it means obedience to the point of death. Maybe that doesn't mean literally you die, but what it does mean is that you die to the old way of life that you had. You can't be a Christian and hold on to the life you had before you were a Christian. All right, I'm gonna follow you, Christ, but this one part of my life, I'm going to keep it. It's like Rachel taking that household idol with her in with Jacob when she marries him and God comes and confronts them. Or it's like when Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites, and he kept the sheep alive. It's like we want to follow God, and we do everything up to a point, but then we try to keep this little bit and say, well, I don't need to follow him or be completely obedient. And that's not humility, that's selfishness. You see, if we want to learn humility, it means that we have to obey, and obedience has no spectrum. It's not a gray area. Obedience is a yes or a no. And so if we have to look at this, we have to ask ourselves, am I being obedient to God? And it's not just like, I do what I'm told, I do the right thing, but obedience is actually the spirit of looking to God for everything. And in some ways, it's black or white in the sense that we have to be completely obedient to the best of our ability. We can't allow any little areas of our life any little pockets where we just keep our old ways and keep our old life, keep doing what we want to do. We have to completely obey and give our heart over to God. What's interesting about the idea of complete obedience is that it's, again, just like humility, it's another thing that just is a lot to ask of somebody. I mean, I think if I'm being honest, I hear that, and I'm like, why? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to be that way? Why does God demand that of me? Why does true humility and why does true Christ-likeness have to mean that I give up everything and I obey for everything and I look to him for everything I do and everything I am? Why can't I keep anything? And I think, again, Paul gives the answer in the next couple of verses. Continue on reading. After all these things about Christ being exalted and how every tongue's going to confess and how God highly exalted him because of his humility and because of his obedience, Paul goes on to say, so then, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or maybe awe and reverence, your Bible might say. But I like fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, he goes on to say, all right, so you have to be humble, and you learn humility through obedience. But then he goes on and says, all right, my beloved, this church that he had a great relationship with, his fellow Christian brothers and sisters, he says, look, my lovely family that I love, just like you've always obeyed, you got to continue. But what's interesting is he conflates or he puts a different word or a different phrase in for obeying. Did you catch that in verse 12? He says, look at verse 12. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, it should say obey all the more, if he's continuing that idea, right? You've always obeyed, but now that I'm gone, obey even more. But what does it say instead of obeyed the second time? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Now, this is a verse that has given many people, including myself, challenges, and there's like a bajillion perspectives on what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I've heard a bunch of different things, and I'm not necessarily confident that my way is the right way, but this is what I've thought of as I've looked at this passage a lot. What does it mean to work out your salvation? What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean? Do you know what it means? As I read this, I think what he's saying is, look, we have to obey, but as you come up to the idea of complete obedience, you have to ask, well, why is it such a big deal? And complete obedience is a big deal because God has done everything to save us. And what I think he's saying here when he says work out your salvation is he's saying the idea is you have to figure it out. You think about someone who says, well, you have to work out why. You have to work out how. You have to work that out. When I look at this verse, I kind of put the word figure in there instead of work out. So, and read this with me again, if you will, with the Ben Keen translation of this verse. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, figure out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean to you if I said that to you? Figure out your salvation. Maybe you'd start to figure out, well, how can I be saved? And that's not what he's saying, because he's already told us that. He already told us our salvation is secure by what Jesus did in verses 5 through 11. Jesus died for us, he died on the cross, and therefore we're saved. But I think maybe what he's saying is figure out how you were saved. Maybe the first idea we can think of is figure out how you were saved. Think about that. Don't just figure it out, work it out in your life. I don't think he means just like think about it and know it and have some like intellectual understanding of, oh, I was saved because Jesus Christ died for me. That's the first step. But I think the idea might be figure it out in your life and work it out. Figure out, if you think about that idea with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence, if you really just meditate on the idea of what it took for Jesus Christ to save you, and you read these verses about the fact that he was obedient to the point of death on a cross, and you read in the Gospels the prayers he prayed before he died, and how much he didn't want to go through with it, and how much pain and distress it put upon him and his body. And you hear and you read in history all the horrible things that crucifixion meant. And you think, someone did that because they cared about me more than they cared about themselves. You see, Paul started to look at this church and thought he might not be around much longer, and he needed them to know that their everyday life needed to be lived out as if someone had died to save their souls, because someone had indeed died to save their souls. And so when it talks about working out your salvation, I think the first thing it might mean is figure out how you were saved and figure that out in your heart. Work it out and have that live in your heart. Figure it out because you were saved at a huge cost. And maybe the second idea of working out is that we have to work out why you were saved. Do you ever think about that? Why did God save you? Now, the easy answer is that he loves you, and that's the true, capital T truth. The first answer is that he loves you, and so he saved you. But he also has something else, which is in verse 13. There's another reason why he saved us. Look at verse 13. For God, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, if God loved us so much that he wanted to save us, and that was it, we would just kind of be airlifted to heaven after we were saved, wouldn't we? It's like, all right, you're saved, I love you, come be with me. That's not how it goes, is it? No, God loved us, and he figured out a way to save us through his son, and through the death of his son, through his perfect son, who was humble and obedient. But he also saved us so that he could do something through us. Have you ever thought about that? I think we often get caught up with what's God's plan for my life, and what is God doing with my life, and what do I need to be, what job do I need to have, who do I need to marry, what friends do I need to have, what church do I need to go to, and those are all maybe good and wise questions to ask, but if we really want to work out God's plan in our life, we have to be humble, we have to be obedient, and we have to look at the way he saved us and realize that he saved us to be just like Jesus. I know that may be sound trite or sound like an easy answer, but God's plan for your life is that you live out your salvation. You live as if someone's died for you to have a new life. And if you did that joyfully, and if you did that honestly and genuinely to those around you and said, look, Jesus Christ has changed my life because he was willing to die for me. And you honestly took that to heart and didn't just think about it in your head, but meditated on it long enough to get that idea into your heart to realize that someone put your needs before his own to the point that he was willing to die for you. If you lived every day with that understanding deep in your heart, if you worked out your salvation and lived as if that was the truth, God's going to work in you for his good pleasure. And so we see humility is learned through obedience, and obedience leads us to our purpose in God. But look here in verse 14, because it takes an interesting turn as it continues on. Philippians 2:14. He goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's an interesting turn for this verse to take, isn't it? After all these huge ideas, looking at Jesus' sacrifice, looking at humility and obedience and purpose in life, all these huge, like, theological and philosophical questions, Paul pauses and says, all right, so stop complaining. How does that fit in? It's like, all right, Paul, I get it. Like, we're on big things. We're chewing on big ideas here. Let's get back to those. But for some reason, it was important to him to take a break from all these huge ideas and to move on and say, all right, so you've got to stop complaining. Why? Continue on. So then, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights or luminaries or stars in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You see, after all these ideas of humility and obedience, of purpose, there's this really important concept that if we as Christians are taking these things to heart, that if we're truly humbling ourselves, like we sang about, under God's hand, if we're truly learning that through obedience to God and his will for our lives, what he has said for us, and if we are living out the purpose God has planned for us, let me ask you, what place does complaining have in that? I was talking about this with with everyone at Camp Forge. And the example that I thought of was, if imagine like you have your dream job, whatever that may be, and someone else gets your dream job, and you ask them about their experience, you ask them about it, and all they have to say is, well, my boss is really terrible, I don't like the hours, You know, my coworkers are terrible, they're lazy, they're really rude. And all they had to say about your dream job or the thing you always wanted to do was all these negative things. Can you think about how frustrating that would be to you? If someone had the exact life you had, the exact job you wanted, and all they could say was, man, I wish I had another one. Or maybe think about this. Someone has the family that you've always, a family like you've always wanted to have, has everything you've ever wanted, and all they can ever focus on is how annoying they think their spouse is or how frustrating their children are, and all you want is to have the family like that. Or maybe you make it a little more personal, a little more in the text. Think about if you had the God of the universe save you from your sins and save you from your worst version of yourself, and all you ever do is go around and say, man, I wish my parents didn't say this. I wish my spouse wasn't like this. I wish my children would just listen to me. I wish my job, all these things are terrible. Let me ask you, if you're truly living God's purpose for your life and you truly have taken it to heart that God and was willing to give his son and Jesus himself was willing to obey to the point to save your soul by his own death, what is there left to complain about? But all too often in my life, what I've seen is I'll complain about every small little thing. The drywall screw didn't go in the right way. That didn't happen recently or anything. And I'll complain about everything. I wish my job was like this. I wish I had this. I wish. And instead of focusing on how amazing and impressive and loving and truly sacrificial God has been so that I might have the life I have, all I can think about and look at is all the negative things around me. And look at where Paul goes with this idea. He says, you got to quit complaining, you got to quit grumbling, you got to quit disputing. And look at verse 15, because if you do this, you will prove yourselves, what my version says. You'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. And the last one is the biggest one that really makes me feel bad about myself. If you stop complaining, you'll prove yourself to be God's child. That one hurts me. Because every time I complain, the implication is that I may not be proving myself really to be God's kid like I ought to. That every time I grumble and dispute and focus on all the negative things and complain about the things in my life that aren't going the way I want them to, what I'm proving myself to be is not really like my father. Because God never complains. And he says, if you really want to shine your light, if you really want to be a star in the night sky, which is the example he uses, think about looking at the night sky. Imagine all the times you've gone stargazing, how beautiful and how amazing, and the sense of awe and wonder it gives you. But why is it so wonderful? Why is it so awesome? Why is it so amazing? Is it because it's big and black and dark? No, it's because there's all these lights, all these stars shining through. And imagine just for a second if that night sky didn't have any stars in it. That's what this world would be like if all of us Christians can't learn how to stop complaining. This world's going to be the night sky without any stars in it. There's going to be no points of light to look to, no guidance, no North Star to direct your life after, because there'll be no Christians who will prove themselves to be God's children. You see, what I fear is that instead of this world or the society being too godless, instead of the world being too dark, that's not the problem going on right now. The problem is that instead of humility, many Christians are choosing selfishness. Instead of obedience, many of us are choosing arrogance. Instead of God's purpose, we're trying to live out our own aimlessness. And instead of joy and gratitude, we're choosing grumbling and disputing. And because of Christians making those choices, we're not shining our lights. You see, if you really want to live God's purpose for your life, you have to take it to heart that someone 2,000 years ago was willing to give up everything that you might have another chance. That you might have purpose in your life, that you might accomplish something bigger than you could ever accomplish on your own. And so instead of us focusing on all these nitpicky things in our lives that aren't going well, and yeah, I know, maybe some of them are a big deal. But the honest truth is that as Christians, we have to be able to see the joy of living in the Lord. And what's really great about this passage is that Paul uses Christ as an example, but Paul also, in this really subtle way, uses himself as an example. Did you catch that at the end? He says, look in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now that's a really fancy way of saying, even if I die for you, even if my service to Christ costs my life for your faith, what does he say? I rejoice. Even if following Christ means I have to die, I'm so joyful that I get to die for you. And so I'm sharing my joy with you. And then Paul says something else there at the end. He says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Maybe this is one of the most human moments of this letter with Paul, who is just this superhuman emotional being who doesn't let anything faze him. But he pleads with this church. And he says, look, I need you to share your joy with me. You see, what God's word needs, what the gospel needs from us, isn't some Herculean effort, isn't some right program or the right mission trip or the right way to effectively door knock. What God's gospel needs is it needs each one of us individually and us as a church taking God's character seriously, humbling ourselves, being obedient, finding our purpose in him, and not complaining, finding the joy of the Lord and sharing it. All Paul wanted this church to do for him when he was in prison was share their joy with him. Because that gets back to one of the first things he said in this chapter. He said, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? I think the big idea that I missed from this passage for so long, is that our purpose, our obedience, our joy, and our humility is completely founded in the fact that Jesus Christ did it first. You see, what he does when he, in verses 5 through 11, when he talks about Jesus' example, before that, what he said before that is that we don't act selfishly anymore, that we don't put our own needs first, that we don't think about ourselves first, because that's how we make a difference. And he uses Christ as an example. And imagine for a second that Jesus Christ was as selfish as you often are, or as selfish as I often am. Where would we be? We'd be up a creek without a paddle. We'd be done for. And you see, Paul preaches the importance of selflessness, of humility, by looking at Jesus and saying, look, there was one man, one singular person, just one person, who was willing to be selfless, and look at the difference it made. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, if we want to make a difference and live out the purpose God has for us in our lives, all that he asks of us is that we quit being selfish. That we truly take humility seriously. We can learn that humility through obedience. So here's the conclusion, just for us to think about. After all these things, here's maybe just the easiest things to take away, but I would encourage you to read this passage and think about these things this week. Meditate on them, pray about them, and chew on them, because they're really big. But as we think about humility for ourselves, humility is learned through obedience. And that's not a small thing. That takes practice. That takes sacrifice. That takes willingness every single day. Humility is learned through obedience. Humility is the only path to finding our true purpose, which sounds really new agey, I know, but it's really honest. If you want to live out what God intended you to live out, the only way to do it is through humility. You can't do it your own way. You can't. Humility is learned through obedience. Humility is the only path to true purpose. And humility is the only way to secure a joyful life. Do you want joy? There's a lot of it to be found in Jesus Christ. We sing the song this morning, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And what Paul talks about here in this chapter is that as we go through everything, as we sacrifice, as we go through painful things, the reason that Christians are so resilient is because we are constantly sharing our joy with each other. We're constantly finding joy in the process. We're constantly finding joy in the sacrifice and joy in the fact that we get to live like Christ and the fact that God is using us to change this world. And as we find joy in that, we share that with each other and we share it with the world. And what's going to happen is we're going to shine like stars in the night sky, and this whole world will be changed because we decided to quit complaining and find joy in what God has for us. We can't get lost in the weeds of our lives. We got to find the joy. We got to find the purpose. We got to learn that humility through obedience. So listen, as we stand and sing this song in a second, I personally, and this church as a whole I know, wants to invite anybody. If you haven't humbled yourself and found your purpose and found the joy through obedience of following after Jesus Christ, what's stopping you? This world is a dark place and it's a hard place and there's a lot of challenging and sad things. But if you want to find joy and purpose, there's no other place besides Jesus Christ. If we can help you be baptized or anything, please let us know. But if you're not a, if you are a Christian already, and you've lost your purpose, remember this letter was written to Christians who needed a reminder. If you need our help, if you need the help of the church, if you need prayers, if there's any way we can help you with any spiritual needs, please let us know as we stand and sing this final song.